Well, I enjoyed that time in Psalm 23 so much that I hate to turn to Romans. Well, that's our subject this morning. But for those of you that want to get into Psalm 23 a little bit more, it is a rich gold mine, if you've ever mined the passages there, the verses there. In fact, if you've ever studied the compound names of Jehovah, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord will heal, and so on, those compound names of Jehovah relate to many of the verses or phrases within the Psalm 23. They're all there. Well, not all of them, but about six of them are there, you can see. And it's kind of a neat thing to see how powerful this Psalm 23 is. Why is Psalm 23 such a familiar and common psalm today? And it's captured the hearts of so many people. Well, it's a powerful piece of literature. And, of course, the Spirit of God has breathed His own life into it. But there's so much there. You can't exhaust as you study that passage. But let's turn to Romans chapter 12. We're going to be actually finishing the chapter this morning. So we're moving right along, making great speeds here. Romans chapter 12, and we're going to read from verses 14 through 21. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. As we've said many times, we're into the practical piece of the book of Romans. We've gone through the doctrinal piece, chapters 1 through 8. We've looked at the dispensational piece, chapters 9 through 11. Dealing with Israel and the church, and now we're looking at some very, very practical, nitty-gritty, hit you where it hurts type of teaching here in Romans chapter 12. Now, I don't know about you, but I have trouble reading Romans chapter 12 and not feeling like somebody's just stomping all over my toes. And I felt like I had to say that because if I'm standing up here reading it, please don't feel like I'm the one that's stomping on your toes, okay? It's the Spirit of God. If you feel a little stomp on your toe from these verses, they're very practical, very real, and it's the Spirit of God that is speaking to us in an area of our life that is really the practical demonstration of all that we hold to theoretically. You know, what good is it? John speaks of this. What good is it if we say that we love God? And then we don't practically manifest that in our everyday life. That John goes on to say that we're a liar. We say that we love God and do not the truth and do not allow these things to translate into works, into actual actions, into manifestations of deeds within our life. And that's what Romans chapter 12 is. Paul has covered the doctrine and he's saying, okay, now that you've been saved and you understand the doctrine, now here is the duty that goes with it. Here is the way that we should live. This is the conduct of the Christian that holds to have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that's why it's so convicting to us as we read these passages. Just a quick outline for us. The subject is our conduct toward mankind in this passage. And verses 14 and 15, it's our conduct toward the unsaved world. In verse 16, it's our conduct toward the saved believer. In verses 17 and 18, it's our conduct toward all men. And then in verses 19 to 21, it's our conduct toward our enemy. Now, I know most of you here don't have any enemies, so try to stay awake right there at the end when we cover that passage, as we go through it, but we see the practicalness of this passage. How we're to conduct ourselves before the world, before one another as saints. How we're to conduct ourselves to all men. There's some really interesting contrasts and some parallels, some beautiful progressions. There's all kinds of metaphors and studies in this passage that we just won't have time to even touch on, but I encourage you to get back in and don't leave chapter 12 too readily, even though we're moving on in our Sunday morning study. Spend some time in chapter 12 and dig into it yourself. This passage that we look at this morning sort of almost parallels the passage that we looked at earlier, last Sunday, verses 9 through 13. We saw our relationship to the world, to the church, to the community, and then to ourselves. And now he's almost repeating it again, going over it. Our conduct to the world, in relation to the world, to the believer, to all men, and then to your enemies. And Paul just keeps repeating these principles as if he's just looking here and here and here and in different directions. And he comes around and says, okay, let's look at it again over here and over here and over here. And it's almost a 360 type of view of our environment. If we're going to be a Christian and we're going to walk in a way that pleases God, then we're going to have to walk in a way that pleases God in every aspect, in every avenue, toward every segment of society, in every group that we interface with. As we said before, Christianity can't be that shines when we're with Christians, but is pale and faded and dormant when we're with the unsaved. That is not the Christianity that Paul is challenging us to live by and to demonstrate here in this passage. There's also another interesting thing that we see in this passage in Romans chapter 12, and that's a little triad on the word evil. We touched on it last Sunday when we dealt with verse 9. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. If you remember in our reading through the rest of the chapter, the word evil came up two more times. You find it in verse 9 and then in verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. And then you find it again in the end of the chapter in verse 21. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And so three times in this little passage you have this reference to evil. And if you stop and look at them, you have some really powerful principles to live by in relation to what is evil. We really don't have to stop and wonder about evil. It's all around us, isn't it? Just open our eyes, open your ears, just open all of your senses as you walk through this world, and you are going to be bombarded, if not smothered or drowned, in evilness and wickedness. It is just rampant, more so than I ever remember as a child. I can just remember as a child thinking things were bad, but, you know, you read the newspapers, you listen to the news, you see things on TV that just continually remind you how worse and worse things are getting. And there just doesn't seem to be any shame anymore in the lives of individuals that are given over to evil and wickedness. And so in verse 9, we're to abhor that which is evil. Where the word there, as we said last week, is to shudder, actually, to react in rejection and rebel that which is evil. But then in verse 17, it says, recompense to no man evil for evil. There you have the thought of treating fire with fire, or giving back evil when people are evil to you. And that's not at all the principle that God would have us to live by. We're not to succumb to their level. We're not to say, well, because they're evil, we can give evil back. We're to be above the evilness that's around. And then the capstone of this whole subject is verse 21. Be not overcome with evil. In other words, don't allow the wickedness to overcome you, but you overcome it. Turns it right around. It says, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil. Be an overcomer. That's exactly what the overcomer is in the book of Revelation. The overcomer are believers who are living in the power and the might of the Lord. And they're overcoming the wickedness that is around them. And that's the challenge that we have left with us at the end of the chapter. Now, as you start to study that word evil, you'll find out that it's not the same Greek word. And there's a little interesting thought here. In verse 9, when it says, abhor that which is evil, it's referring to the evil character, the evil nature, the evil character. This character has a way to influence and deceive us. If we spend time in the presence of somebody who has an evil character, it's going to start to have its hold on us. It's going to start to influence us in one way or another. And so the thought there is abhor it, reject it, get away from it. But it's that evil nature, that evil character. The second Greek word that's found both in verse 17 and also in verse 21 is a Greek word that means the effects of evilness, the injury that evilness causes, the wickedness in terms of its injurious effects, not the character of the wicked person, but the action itself. And this is that that destroys. And when you go back to that, verse 17, we may have a righteous character, but pick up an injurious way that we treat one another and inflict a wicked injury back if we treat evil with evil. And then in verse 21, when it says, be not overcome with evil, in other words, all the wicked acts and the injurious things that are happening around us, but it says, overcome evil with good. In other words, match the evil deeds with good deeds. It's speaking of being busy and doing those things that are right, those things that are good, those things that are wholesome, those things that are done in a way that glorifies God. And it's as if the Spirit of God is saying, if you're producing good works, try to outdo the evilness that's around. In other words, if there's evilness around, you just smother it out with good. You'll be so busy doing those things that are good, that are pleasing to God, that it'll have a dampening effect on all the evil that's being done around you. And you can overcome it in that regard. And you know that's been true if you look at it in society, if you look at it across the country and the world, different countries that had morals and that had convictions about what was right and wrong. Even though people may not be born again, even though people may not know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, if there's a foundation of good moral influence in a community, then that influence can have an effect, a good positive effect in a community. But if a community or a neighborhood or an area lacks that influence and seems like they're given in to the wickedness, then wickedness is rampant and there's nothing to stop it. And that's the thought at the end of the chapter. It's to fight evil with good, to match the evil acts of the unsaved and the wicked and Satan with the good of the Holy Spirit. You know, works is not something that we focus on in terms of salvation. We say clearly that you're not saved by good works. Good works will never get you to heaven. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. And it's through simple grace and the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him that we're saved. We don't work our way into heaven. And we emphasize that so much with regard to salvation that I think sometimes we forget to balance it when we start speaking about how we're to conduct ourselves after salvation. Because you see, after salvation it's totally different. We're workmanship created in Christ Jesus to be workmen for Him. We're to be zealous with good works. We're to maintain good works. Study the book of Titus and you'll see just time and time and time again it talks about the believer just being characterized by doing good and doing good works that manifest the change that's been wrought in the life of the believer. And so true to an unsaved person, the message is, yes, you can't work your way to heaven. All of your good works are filthy rags. But be willing to flip the switch. Be willing to recognize the difference when we're talking about someone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We should be provoking one another to good works. We should be stirring one another up to do the things that are good and the things that are positive in our lives that will have an impact on our surrounding, our community, our neighborhood, and even our country. We're to be salt and light in our environment. And so you have that little triad on evil here in this passage of scripture. There are numerous contrasts in this passage, and being the analytical nut that I am, whenever I see contrasts, I just keep digging and digging further to see if I can find every single contrast that is there in the passage. And this is just a gold mine for somebody who likes contrast. In fact, in every one of the verses that we read, verses 14 through 21, there is at least one contrast in every one of the verses, and in some of the verses there are two contrasts. And what's the big deal about contrast? Well, why do you like contrast? Well, there's a message behind it. It's not that we just like to see this literary happening. It's not that we like to play with words and have this game where we can find these words that are in contrast one to another and see who can come up with more contrast than somebody else. We're not playing games here. God uses that method to teach a principle. And the principle is that as believers, we're to be as different from the world as light and day, night and day, as different as dark and night. We're to be just totally different. And that's what a contrast is. That's what a contrast is. And so that's what's being taught here in Romans chapter 12. It's the contrast of the believer's life in the context of the world. Now let's look at some of these contrasts. We're going to go through them rather quickly, but just scan the scripture as I call them out to you. In verse 14, we have blessed and cursed. And as we go through these, I want you to personally, individually, say, now, which one of these words is more characteristic of me? Which one of these words applies to me? Which one of these words describes me? Which one of these words maybe others would say about me more closely fits my life, my conduct, or my behavior? Because that's what this passage is all about. Verse 14, blessed or curse. Verse 15, rejoice and weep. Verse 16, high things and low estate, and then conceits and condescending. Verse 17, evil and honest. No man and all men. Verse 18 and going into 19, peace and wrath. Verse 19, avenge not and vengeance. Verse 20, hunger and feed, thirst and drink. Verse 21, be not overcome, but overcome in evil and good. And there's probably some others in there that, Lord forgive me, I missed, but you might can find them as you study a little harder and deeper in that passage. But as we said, why are those contrasts there? Why do we go through that process? Well, again, God expects us to be characterized by these truths that are illustrated in these contrasts. And we'll take a little bit more time in just a minute, and we'll go through some of these, and we'll pick out some principles of our Christian life and some aspects that illustrate how we're to treat one another, how we're to react in the world, and how we're to conduct ourselves before mankind. And so pay attention to those contrast that the Holy Spirit puts in there, because there's a message behind them. Now, one other thing before we get into some general principles out of this passage is that there are three distinct attitudes for the believer here in this passage. Three distinct attitudes. Each one is different. Each one is to be used in a certain setting. And the key is to know when to use and to have this different attitude, to match the attitude with the right situation that we find ourselves in. I want to give you the attitudes. First of all, there is a attitude or a spirit of, maybe you use that as a better way of describing it, a spirit of confronting, a spirit of conforming, and then a spirit of complying. To be a confrontive person, to be a conforming person, and to be a compliant person. Now, some of those words to you in and of themselves inherently may mean good or bad. I don't know. But I think you'll find as we look through these passages that each one of those three words are all positive in terms of how they're to use, how we're to use them. And it's important to know when we should be confronting. It's important to know when we should be conforming, and it's important to know when we should be compliant or giving in. Easy to deal with. They're all different. They're distinct, and yet we find them here. Now let's identify how they're grouped and what is the environment that we find them in. Well, the first one's pretty easy, and it's found in the same environment consistently in the passage, and that is that confronting is the attitude or the spirit we're to have in relation to evil. Confronting. We find it in verse 9. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. In other words, you take an aggressive stand. You confront it. You identify with it in terms of what it is, and you react to it. You rebel. You get away. You push it away. You are confronting this wickedness, this evilness that is present. And let me say that this is primarily in relation to ourselves. I think Paul is, the spirit of it is that we're not to go around confronting evil in everyone else. Maybe we do that after we've taken care of all the evil in ourselves. Like the Lord said, he that is without sin cast the first stone. And so if you feel that you've sufficiently confronted all the evil in your life, then maybe you can start working on us. But let's start with us. Let's start with ourselves. And we're to have this attitude that confronts evil, to overcome it. It's almost a military term. It's a very aggressive term. You find it there in verse 21. We're not to be overcome by it, but we're to take the offensive. We're to overcome it. We're to overcome it. Okay? And so it's a confronting spirit. But then in verses 15 and 16, you have what I call a conforming spirit. Let's go back to those verses. Verses 15 and 16. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. You see the spirit there that Paul is bringing out? It's a spirit of being all things to all men, understanding what the need is in a given situation, and exercising empathy versus sympathy. You know, sympathy says, I really feel bad that, I really feel sorry that you feel bad. But empathy is, I really am feeling the feelings that you are feeling. You see, sympathy is an intellectual thing. It's done in the head. You can have sympathy for someone. But empathy is that that's done in the heart. And it's that that you begin to feel as you put yourself in the shoes of another person. And so often we only deal at the sympathetic level, you know? We hear things, we understand facts, we understand the situation, and we deal sympathetically. But I think the thought here is that when we begin to weep as others are weeping, as we rejoice as others are rejoicing, we are entering into their joy. We are entering into their sorrow. As we see someone that's of a low estate, we don't approach them as someone that's of a high estate. We condescend to that low estate with them. And we kind of get on their level. We deal with them at the level that they're at. You see, it's a conforming process. It's a process by which we identify with one another. And that's the whole phrase that you have there in verse 16. Be of the same mind, one toward another. The word one another, there is one another of the same kind. It's the word in the Greek that's used to describe the one another between believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the thought here is in relation to the believer. We're to know how it is. to enter into each other's joy, to know how it is to enter into each other's sorrow. We had a real challenge with that this week or two with some of our members and here in the body of Christ that were going through sorrow. They're going through trouble. Several families have had some difficulties in the last couple of weeks. And how easy it is to be sympathetic and yet not to get to the point of really feeling what they are feeling. And that's something we have to force ourselves to do. It's not something that comes easy. It's not something that comes naturally. We're easy in terms of our intellectual comprehension of things, but our heart just seems to start up slow. And we need to know what it is to have hearts that are knit together, hearts that are feeling one another's hurt and one another's sorrow. And you know, that's really what the body of Christ is, isn't it? If I'm hammering in the wood shop and I take a hammer and I end up pounding my thumb, my entire body's hurting. I don't know about you, but my whole body's hurting. I don't say, well, that's my thumb's problem. I just leave my thumb over there and I hope my thumb gets over it. You know, my thumb's so easily offended and hurt that, you know, that thumb has got to grow up. You know, it's got to learn to deal with that pain a little bit better than that. You know, my ankle, I sprain my ankle all the time. My ankle can deal with pain easy. Ankle's no problem. But my thumb, hey, man, something wrong with that thumb. No, we don't say that, do we? Because that thumb is part of me. It's part of my, it's a member of my body. And it's the same way the Lord has used the analogy of the body to describe the different members that are all one with another. And, this actual teaching is brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when it talks about the members feeling each other's pain and suffering with one another. And so that's a conforming. It's conforming with regard to our emotions one with another, and it's conforming with regard to our state in life, our state in life with one another. Many times we may be on some kind of a ego trip, thinking that we're higher than we ought to be, or thinking we're smarter than we are, thinking that we're more important than we are. And it's those kind of times that get us in trouble with one another, isn't it? We're to take the attitude of the Apostle Paul, who was certainly a scholarly individual, one who was blessed with tremendous revelations from God, one who was a mighty servant of the Lord and just went through all kinds of trouble and persecution and just an outstanding believer. And yet what does Paul say of himself? I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the worst of the lot. You know, Paul never identified with what we think of Paul. Paul viewed himself as something that he knew was true of himself. When I want to do the things I want to do, I don't. I end up doing the things I shouldn't do. And the things that I don't want to do, those are the things I end up doing all the time. I can't seem to get to doing the things that I should be doing. What's that? Paul's speaking of what is really in Paul's heart, the real Paul. And Paul knew how to get to the level to identify with each other and to one another within the body of Christ. And so you have this conforming. And then you have the third attitude. The third attitude is complying. Compliant. Now, you probably have never, to me, when you hear the word compliant, that's not really a positive word, is it? But in a biblical sense, in a scriptural sense, it is a very, very positive word. We need to learn to be compliant. We need to learn to comply to one another. Not to push our own rights, our own will, but to have the servant's heart. This is a term that describes a servant. One who has no will of himself, one who is not demanding of his own, but one who is demanding the welfare and benefit of the other. Compliant, seeking to help the other. Where do we find that? Well, we find it in verse 14 in relation to those that persecute us. When we're persecuted, how do we react? We're to be compliant. We're to turn back with blessing. When we come across somebody that's wrathful in verse 19, how are we to act? We're to be compliant in that situation and to seek peace and to be peaceful with all men. In verse 19, when we want to get back, when we want to have revenge, you know the old saying, I don't ever get mad, I just get even. You know, how many times have you ever said that, or thought that, or did that? There's no room for that in the Christian life. We don't get even with one another. We don't have one upmanship. We don't play games with one another. We hope that the other person outdoes us. We hope that the other person exceeds far better than us. As a Christian, we don't compete with one another. We should be hoping that the other person wins the race. In fact, we should be trying to help them win the race, not trying to beat them in the race. You see, that's the spirit of the Christian life. We're not to seek our own revenge, but we're to allow the Lord to take care of those things. The Lord says He'll take care of that, and He'll get revenge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And so let's leave that with the Lord. In verse 20, be kind to your enemy. Wow, talk about being compliant. You know, here's somebody who is our enemy, and yet, as the Lord illustrated in His life, we were all enemies to Him, and yet He loved us in return and showered grace and mercy upon us. And He calls upon us to love our enemies in the same way that He has loved us. And then we're to put out evil. How are we to put out evil? By bringing them to court? By hiring the best attorney? How do we put out evil? By getting a big black Bible and hitting them over the head with it and saying you're a terrible sinner? How do we put out evil around us? Well, Paul says you put out evil by outdoing them with good. Outdoing them with good. It's the good that flows from you and the goodness that flows from you that will have an impact on smothering and reducing the influence of the wickedness around us. And so there you have that compliance spirit of giving in and allowing the other to have the best. Now, you remember I said that these are three attitudes. They're all distinct and they all apply at different times, and we need to know when to apply them at different times. Now let's look at them again and see how many times we get them mixed up. How many times do we are confronting with regard to a desire to get our own way? How many times are we conforming when the issue is evil in front of us? You see what happened? Many times we have the attitude mixed up with the wrong object. We're to confront that which is evil, not conform to it or be compliant with it. And yet, when it's something that has of a personal nature, where we've been offended or we've been falsely accused or we've been ridiculed or persecuted, are we to be confronted then? Why, you said this to me, you no-don't son of a... No, we don't do that, do we? We don't go punching other people in the nose because they persecuted us as Christians. We're to turn the cheek. We're to be loving. We're to be kind. We're to show goodness in the face of that which is evil and that which is wicked. And so these three attitudes, confronting, conforming, and complying, are three positive attitudes we all should have, but we need to know when to apply them and where to apply them in the proper way. Well, now let's just finish by looking at some principles that we get from this passage of Scripture rather quickly here. First of all, principle number one, it comes from verse 14, and that is that we are to reject the wickedness and not wicked people. So often we have a tendency when we reject, when we confront that which is evil, we don't do very well in making a distinction between the deeds of the wicked and the wicked. You know, the Lord loved the sinner. I couldn't help but be impressed when we went last Sunday to the Harrisburg Gospel Chapel, now called Martinez Bible Chapel, but they went into the history of that assembly and over the years how it's developed. And, you know, it was an assembly that started out in the slums of Augusta, started out in the bar room, in a pool hall. And it was an assembly that reached out to those that were down and outers, those that were drunks, those that were prostitutes, those that were in the midst of evilness. Now, did the people that were in that body, did they confront evil? Yes. Did they reject the person? No. They reached out in love to the person. They won them to Christ the whole time, rejecting the evilness of their deeds. That's something very, very hard to do. Verses 15 and 16, a practical example. We need to learn to step into the shoes of each other. This, is, again, is so hard to do. Someone has said that it's hard to be complaining because you have a pair of shoes that's worn out when you come across someone who doesn't have any feet. You know, if we can learn to get into each other's situation, most of the time we judge one another, and when we judge one another, it's because we're judging one another from our own filters. We're judging one another from our own sphere of experience. We're judging one another from the point of view that we hold that makes sense to us. And what we really need to do is put ourselves in the other person's situation, in the other person's shoes, in the other person's environment, background, frame of reference, and say, now, why are they doing that? Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense. And we can understand where people are coming from if we just simply get in their shoes and ask these things first. Number three, we're to cover our opinions with a humble spirit. Verse 16 speaks of the conceit that sometimes we can have. Sometimes we think we can be so right, and we become so conceited about the fact that we think we're right, that people never hear what we're talking about. They're just too taken up with this haughty spirit of being zealous for the truth. You know, the truth can be so hard that we can hurt people with it. Someone said that someone's so as straight as a gun barrel and just as cold. You know, you can be straight as a gun barrel and just as cold. We need to take the truth and put it within love and within humility as we deal with one another and not approach one another from a conceited position or a position of esteem. And then number four, never give evil for evil. Well, this is the Old Testament rule, isn't it? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's the Old Testament economy. But the Lord changed that in the New Testament. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was afflicted, he did not strike back. When he was slapped in the cheek, he turned the other cheek. When he was spit in the face, he did not spit back. He allowed himself to be treated in a terrible way by mankind without reacting back, saying, I gotta get my turn. Now it's my turn to get even. There's none of that within the Christian life. And so we're to never treat evil with evil. And you know, the whole key to that is asking, well, how did God treat us? You know, when you're tempted to treat evil with evil, ask that question, how did God treat you? We're certainly evil people before the eyes of God. How did he treat us? With evilness? No. He matched our evilness with his love. He matched our wickedness with his grace and his mercy. Now, if that's a God-given principle, can we translate that to relationships between each other? When someone is evil to the other person, do we think about responding back in mercy, responding back in grace, responding back in love? That's, I think, the call that God would have for us and the challenge that's before us. Verse 5, conduct our business with openness. You notice it says there in verse 17, recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. You know, Paul recognizes that the world is going to be scrutinizing the believer. And every aspect of your Christian life, your business dealings in the world, is going to be examined by the world. When you know, when you have made it known that you are a believer and that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, everything you do is going to be examined by the world. And that's why Paul says provide things honest in the sight of all men. I had a situation the other week where I was reminded of that. I sold a Volvo to a lady here in town. And, you know, when you have a car that's not too good and you want to get rid of it, you don't have a tendency to tell the person all the things that's wrong with it, you know? And the thought crossed through my mind, if I let this person know everything's wrong with it, she seems interested, she wants it, she may not buy it. You've been there. I know, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But I went ahead and told her that the starter wasn't working right and that the ring gear was all tore up, and I went on and told her everything that was wrong. Well, she said, I still want it. I said, okay, fine. You're buying it as is. You know what you're getting. And so, you know, it's yours for the price. And she bought it. Later on that week, when she came back, she was getting insurance, and she talked to Bill Bufford to get some insurance. And she told Bill that she was buying the car from Sam Thorpe. And Bill said, oh, I know Sam. He's a pretty good guy. You can trust him. He'll do you good. And then she went to L&W to talk to Leroy to see if he put in the ring gear for her. And she said she's buying this Volvo from Sam Thorpe. And Leroy said, oh, Sam, he's a good guy. He won't do you wrong. He'll take care of you. You can trust him. He's an honest man. And then she told me that back. She repeated all that back to me. And it kind of struck me. I said to myself, wow, what if I hadn't told her those things? What if I hadn't been honest in my dealings and open in my relationship with her? You know, I had never met this woman before. I probably never will see her again. She lives somewhere around here, but, you know, it's not like somebody I see all the time. But what if I had been dishonest to her? And then Bill said what he said, and she said, oh, yeah, well, look, he didn't tell me about this. And you see, my whole credibility, my whole testimony, in terms of being a Christian and trying to be honest and upright with all men, would have been destroyed over the selling of a simple, dumb car that wouldn't run, you see. And so it's so important to be honest before all men with whom we have our dealings. Strive for peaceful relationships with everybody. Avoid self-vindication. Be selfless. That's what verse 19 is saying. Don't go for your own revenge, but allow the Lord to seek the revenge. You be selfless. And then I want to just close with this last verse that just is misinterpreted a lot. It's a curious verse when it talks about the enemy. You know, we're to feed our enemy, to give him drink when he's thirsty, and in so doing we'll heap coals of fire on his head. Now, what is the imagery there? What is the impression there? I can remember as a child hearing this verse and hearing preachers preach on it. And I literally just envisioned somebody taking some hot coals, you know, and putting on somebody's head and just seeing them go, you know, and I said, oh, man, that's a good way to treat your enemy. Really get back at them like that. And then I heard a preacher say, well, actually, that's not what it means. You see, the women of the day and the men would carry things on their head, and they would try to keep a fire going from place to place. And so by heaping coals of fire, it just means you're putting coals into this pot that they're carrying on the head. You're really being nice to them. You see, you're giving them coals so that they can go light their fire somewhere else when they get home. Well, that sounded good, but I think it was more of a preacher's imagination that had any kind of biblical basis to it. As you really study this phrase in the New Testament, what you find out is this is an idiomatic expression. It's the same thing that we have today when we talk about something of a cultural expression, a cultural statement, something that means something to that culture in that day. And all this simply means, heaping coals of fire on the head, all it means is when you treat somebody good, unexpectedly, after they've been treating you evil, it will make them embarrassed. What happens when you get embarrassed? Your face turns red, doesn't it? Turns kind of warm, doesn't it? You know, red and warm, you get the connection, coals of fire on the head. It was a local expression of the day. To make someone embarrassed, to turn their head bright red and hot, it was said to put coals of fire on the head. But the principle is just simply this, that when we want to show our enemy that we really love them, we're to respond good, unexpectedly, hopefully that our goodness and our kindness toward their evilness will cause them to be embarrassed, will cause them to be ashamed, and they'll begin to reconsider how they've been treating you as an individual. And that situation will improve. That situation will get better. And so hopefully none of us will be looking for a real coals of fire to heap up, but hopefully we will be looking for things that we can do that are good to one another, even when we're mistreated, and even when others are thinking evil of us and thinking to do evil to us. If we can just respond with love and kindness and allow their ashamedness to wake them up and bring them to their senses in terms of what's going on, then the Lord can just bless in that situation and bring glory to His name through it. I wonder if we could just be dismissed in a singing of a hymn that kind of pulls together many of these different principles we've been looking at. It's 517. 517. We're just going to sing the first verse and we'll stand as we sing it. God forgave my sin in Jesus' name. I've been born again in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name I come to you to share His love as He told me to. You see, He freely gave to us. We in return are to freely give as well. Go in His name, and because you believe, others will know that I live. Let's stand and sing this together. Just the first verse.